We're talking about responding to the gospel in a wrong way. In a wrong way. Now listen as I say this. We're not talking about the kind that hears it once and then just turns away and says, you know, that's crazy. I'm not going to receive that. I remember sharing the gospel with this guy one time that told me, he said, honestly, it sounds like Fantasy Island or Space Talk, Star Wars or whatever. He says, it just doesn't sound real to me. And then didn't believe it. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what he's getting at here. I mean, he's talking about the kind of response after a long look. A long look of life where you've been exposed to it for a long time. In fact, so much so, what you're going to see in our text here this morning, so much so that there have been extremely positive responses to it. Many that could possibly give people the indication that you are a believer. And then you walk away. Now, I've titled this message, Unshrinkable Faith. And you can see why from, take a look at verse 38 of chapter 10. My righteous one shall live by, what's it say? Faith. But then what does it say next? And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who what? Shrink back to destruction, but of those who have what? Faith to the preserving of the soul. This text here that we're going to look at is basically the doctrine of perseverance. Saving faith perseveres. It does not shrink back. It could have seasons of doubt. It could have seasons of severe struggle even. But it doesn't shrink back. It will go away. What is he talking about here? Shrink back to what? Back to where it started. Back to the world. Back to the devil's side. See, devil's side, man, that's really kind of sounds spooky and like severe. Devil's, I mean, who would actually sign up to be on his side? Nobody. Nobody does. They just are. They don't know it. There's a reason why he's called angel of what? Light. There's a reason why the Bible says he's cunning, crafty. Because his side actually looks appealing, decent, enjoyable. In fact, I'm never shocked when I hear people that make statements like this. You know, after I stopped being a Christian, I never felt more happy in my life. I finally felt free. And you will find statements like that all over the place. Finally free. Of course. His side is not a side that is filled with obvious pain and agony. You remember Genesis 3, by the way. We discovered after Adam's sin that there were two sides. God's side of the devil's, and the side where God spoke, and the side where Satan questioned and threw doubt at Eve. Remember what he said to Eve? Did God say? So it all started with the word of God. It all started questioning God's word. God's word stood, It was there, Genesis 2. It was clear. He gave the word. It wasn't questioned. There was no doubt about it. And here came the very first temptation to doubt God's word. And so God told Adam, after he fell, from now on there will be two seeds, one of God, one of Satan. 1 John 3, all unbelievers have Satan's seed in them. They are against God. Satan will bruise the seed from the woman on the heel, but the seed of the woman will bring a crushing blow to Satan, causing a fatal blow. And that's the real spiritual war from Adam. All throughout the ages, Satan has planted his seed really well. He's very deceitful in such a way he has planted it where it looks like the real thing. And so you read, for example, Matthew 13. You remember the tares? Planted next to the good seed, it grows up looking exactly like wheat, but it's not. You remember the tares, a weed. A weed that has one purpose, to damage the good crop. To look like the good grain, to blend in. And all throughout the ages, there are tares that look real, but in the end are not. And those are the ones that shrink back. They started out strong. It looked like real faith. And there was a name for ones that hung around and stayed in the field for a while and looked like the real deal and then were fake. And that name is apostate. And there are many examples of that all throughout the Bible. Names like Saul, King Saul, or Judas, or Demas. And just this last week, we received the shocking news about another one named Joshua Harris. When Joshua Harris was a young man, he professed faith in Christ. I believe when he was around 19 or so, he wrote his first book titled I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Now, by the way, I'm going to give you a handful of titles of books, and I've read every one of them, and every one of them have been quite beneficial to me and my family. He wrote this book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He was taking a stand against the world's pressure for teenagers to feel like they had to date. He took it further when he wrote another book called Not Even a Hint that later took on this title, Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is. That's a great title. It was a great book. Very helpful. That title alone nailed the issue. It was a book written for young men to learn how to fight for sexual purity. In an immoral day, he wrote words of hope and encouragement for young believers in Christ. He wrote a companion to that called to the one called I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and it's sort of a guide to courtship called Boy Meets Girl, helping men and women go from interest to attachment to engagement, how to navigate all of that. He later would become an associate pastor to a pastor named C.J. Mahaney and eventually would take C.J. Mahaney's place as the main teaching pastor in that church. He wrote a very helpful book about commitment to the local church called Stop Dating the Church. And when he wanted to clarify what he believed, he wrote a book called Dug Down Deep. His own personal convictions about what his doctrine was. And it demonstrated a man committed to sound doctrine. Hit the issues. Be a part of the local church. Be committed to the local church. Be committed to doctrine. Here's my doctrine. Preach the word. Today, here's where he stands, and in his own words, I read, I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. End quote. And if you have been following, he has made it very clear that he is renouncing his faith. He left his wife. And he's renounced his faith in Christ alone for salvation. What do you do with that? Burn his books? Some of you are asking me, and it's a good question, but what do you do? All these books that were at one time helpful resources. Do we proclaim him an apostate? Do we say bad things about him? No. But like we've been studying all along, listen, only the Lord knows who the real apostates are. But I'll tell you, he makes it real clear here in Hebrews 10. And it is possible to say true things, to have conviction, to think that you are a Christian, to write books about the knowledge that you have, and to even believe in that knowledge. And then to walk away from it all. It's not only possible. Hebrews gives 5 warnings to people who were thinking about escaping or neglecting or going back to the old system. Back to Judaism, to the Jewish religion. I find the word escape there in chapter 2. I think it's verse 3 where he first uses it. Escape. Think about that word. What does that tell you? For them, being a part of Christianity, they felt trapped. And they needed to escape that. And he says, you might have thought you have escaped when you left it. But you cannot escape, Hebrews 10, the judgment that is coming to you for doing that. So this is a very serious thing. And as we've said before, we really want to treat this topic with as much compassion and understanding as we can. Now, the writer of Hebrews comes with a pastoral heart. If you are at the edge, if you have one foot out of the door and are about to leave, he pleads with you. I plead with you. Reconsider. And you see that pastoral heart in chapter 6, and some might say, but how can you reach a person when the heart is hard and the deceit is real? And this is my prayer, by the way, for a man like Joshua Harris. When you're at that place where the back is churned and you're leaving, what do you do? How can we understand that? Listen to these 3 words from Hebrews 6:3. If God permits. You see that? In other words, there is one who can turn them back and away from walking away and back to him. And it is the Lord himself. But there does come a time when it is too late. We don't know when that time is, but it exists. 1 John 5 calls it a sin unto death. The church calls it apostasy. And to be able to urge the ones at the edge away from apostasy, the writer of Hebrews says you need to know 3 things about apostasy. So let's look at them again and start with the first one, the definition of apostasy. Verse 26, what is it? He says, for if we go on sinning willfully, here it is, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that's it. walking away from the gospel after receiving a knowledge of it. And you remember we studied that word. It is full knowledge, epignosis, full knowledge. In other words, you don't sort of know the gospel. You've been around it. You've heard it before. You've studied it. You've nodded your head to it. Maybe you sang songs about it. Notice the word receiving. You've received it. After receiving it, it says. How? In your mind. Look at verse 32. He says in verse 32, after being enlightened. And that word has to do with embracing information. It's a word that has to do with the mind. There could be conviction. You could understand it enough to write books about it, dug down deep, and then you walk away. Willfully, it says here. Willfully. And what that means is, hey, I know you think I'm being swept away by something, but I'm here to tell you, I'm making this decision of my own accord. This is my own thing. I've made this decision. I'm going my own way. That's what the word means when it says willful. Head knowledge, but no heart transformation. And there were Jews doing that in this church. So the definition is this. After receiving the gospel and identifying with it, you walk away from it. You have knowledge, but that's it. What happens? Well, you need to know a second thing. You need to know the consequences, or what we're calling the doom of apostasy. Verses 26 through 31, two things. Two things about this doom. First, a clear and terrifying judgment or punishment. Notice how he describes it. It is full of fire. It's fiery and it's full of fury. The punishment, you could say then, by fire. And we pointed out to you that God reserves the most severe kind of punishment for apostasy. There's no forgiveness for it. And then second, we learned that it was a total rejection because it involved all three members of the Trinity. They rejected God who exalted the Son. Verse 29, look at it. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. That's what they've done. And what he means by that is they rejected the Son who set himself aside as the effective payment for sins also. The only payment for sins, because look at what he says else, and has regarded as unclean or common the blood of the covenant by which he, that is Jesus, was sanctified or set apart for. So God exalted the Son, you trampled him underfoot, treated him as a worthless thing, and said, big deal. The Son made payment for sins, and you treated his death like it was just a common death. No different than anybody else's death. Noble maybe, but that's it. And then third, they rejected the Spirit who energized our salvation by grace. Look at it. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. And so what you see here is a total rejection of the gospel by rejecting all three members of the Trinity. All three. All three of them have a role in our salvation. All three are rejected by the apostate. Verses 30 through 31, you walk away from the gospel after knowing it, after nodding your head to it, and notice, right into the hands, it says, of the living God. Now, why is that such a bad thing? Because will you notice there in verse 30, there's vengeance there. The Lord will judge his people. And it's interesting to me that when the Bible speaks of true believers being disciplined by God, it says that he gives them over to Satan not to blaspheme when the true believer needs discipline. When the believing unbeliever is handed over, he's not handed over to Satan. He's delivered over into the hands of God, the living God. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to be punished, I'd rather it be in the hands of Satan, because then I have hope. God can rescue me from him. To be handed over, delivered over into the hands of the living God, you have no hope. How are you going to get out of his hands? You won't. Listen, if he's not a refuge to you, then to you through Jesus, then he'll be a judge full of fury and fire. So we see the doom. What can a person do? And by the way, don't miss the fact that this severe doom is for the person who is not for the murderer and the adulterer and so forth. This is for the person who said they were and has walked away. And is going to go try and figure himself out or herself out. That's why we plead. Don't do that. So what can a person do? I mean, all of you can say, but we haven't left yet. You know, we're still here. And I'm going to say to you, that's wonderful. Because if you're a part of this, maybe even you could be hanging by thread. I don't know. But you're here. That's good. What does it mean for us? Is there a deterrent or a defense against apostasy that will help us? I mean, if only the Lord knows who are his, and I want to remain and I want to be one of his, but sometimes I don't feel like it and sometimes I feel pulled away. What can I do? Third point here. Because you might not even be sure if you're a believer or not. Number three, the defense against apostasy. If you have battled with uncertainty, This next point is for you, big time. And if you know somebody that is, this point is for you to help that person. The defense against apostasy, verses 32 to 39. Now, he's still talking about the wrong response to the gospel. But he takes a more positive approach to talk about it here. I love it. Again, he's so pastoral. I love it. Now, what's the temptation? The temptation is to throw away the salvation offered to you in the gospel. Throw it away. Okay? How can you tell if a person is an apostate or not? One of the main ways, did he stay, right? Does he abide? Are you willing to stay no matter what? That is a clear-cut sign. And one of the strongest illustrations of it is Job. In fact, if you want to see this, turn to the book of Job. Go to Psalms and go a little bit left and you'll be there. Job. Job chapter 1 verse 1. There was a man whose name was Job. I always love it. A person first becomes a Christian. I probably did the same thing. Job, right? It looks like Job. Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That describes an Old Testament believer, doesn't it? Those four things. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And he repeats that all throughout Job, by the way. So watch this, verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Angelic creatures, sons of God, before God, and one of those creatures was Satan himself. And what we do here is we get an insight into some things that we never see, things that happen in the unseen spiritual world, which is kind of neat. And here is Satan right before the Lord. And verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth. The earth." Look at what else he says. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Now, why does the Lord ask Satan? Have you ever wondered that, if he has considered Job? Well, I bring it up. I mean, you know, it's a good thing Job didn't know about this, right? Hey, maybe leave me alone, right? I mean, saying I was doing fine. Everything was going great. Why bring it up? So far, I've been incognito, right? Hey, let's keep things the way they've been. He wasn't a part of that discussion. You know why? Because the Lord wants to show that Job's salvation is the real deal. Hey, you're trying to get all these people that are weak to turn from me, to turn away from me. Why are you going after the weak ones? Why don't you try the biggest dog? Because if you could get him to turn away, guess what? A lot of other people probably will follow him. Maybe his kids. Go after the big cheese. So this is a test for Job and his salvation, whether he belonged to the Lord. Verse 9, Satan answered, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, he's had it easy. I mean, you put a price out there, you make it hard, he'll walk away from you. It's too easy for that guy. Verse 10, he says to the Lord, "You've got a hedge about him and all that is connected with him, and you are protecting him big time. How could I even get close to him?" Verse 11, but he tells this to the Lord, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and I'll tell you what, he will surely curse you to your face." You know what that tells me? Satan is aware that when the good, this is the way it is with humans. When it's good, we are all thumbs up for the Lord. When life gets a little bit bad, we struggle. He knows that about us. He knows that humanity is fickle. He knows that we are sort of a kind of go with the flow type of people. And that's true, isn't it? Turn up the heat, and then we'll find out what you've got there. He's saying he's going to walk away from you. Verse 12, the Lord says to Satan, "Go ahead, but you can't take his life." So Satan really lets Job have it. You remember that? He killed his sons and daughters, killed his servants, burned up the livestock, camels, sheep, just took everything from Job. Here's the test. In verse 20, it says this: "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' He didn't sin. He didn't blame God. That is flat out amazing." Amazing. Round 2, chapter 2. And this time Satan says, you know what? That was, there's more we can do. He says, "Why don't you make his physical life more challenging? You got to get closer to him. Let's mess with his skin and let's kind of physically just make him just, you know, really feel the heat. Touch his skin and he'll curse you." Verse 3, the Lord says, look at Job. He still holds fast his integrity. Look at him. See that? As though to say, "Yeah, I told you. Although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause, he still holds fast his integrity." Now that statement right there is Hebrews 10. That's the test. He says, look, he's not walking away. The Lord lets Satan afflict Job, but kept his life, and Job responded the same way in round 2. But there was another thing that happened. Verse 9, you remember this? Job's wife, you know, his helper, "You still hold fast your integrity? It's not worth it. Curse God and die. Just be done with God. I mean, it's all bad luck for you. Just accept the fact that you're one of the bad ones. Go be a bad boy now, right? Because it's not working out for you." But here's Job, verse 10. "Wish I could have been there to hear this. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job, now this is very, very important, did not sin with his lips. Why is that important? Because she wanted him to do that. He wouldn't do that. Doesn't say his heart wasn't struggling. Doesn't say that he wasn't going through it on the inside. But he didn't let him, he's going to stay. He is going to stay. He said, isn't he struggling? Yes, he is struggling. It's severe. He's battling. He's not going anywhere though. Do you ever feel that way? I sure hope you do. Because we can really get tempted to do lots of things. And we can really battle our flesh in some big, big, big time ways. But you know the key? You fight and you stay. Until what? Until the Lord changes. Either you or the circumstance of the situation. Back later on, I think it's chapter 14, verse 14. He says, I will wait until the Lord brings the change. What an illustration. You say, but doesn't Job complain a lot the rest of the book? He does. His theology wasn't working right. Couldn't figure out if he belonged to the Lord, how he could punish Job when he was living with all that integrity. I mean, shouldn't good things happen to good people? No. No. It's not how it works, right? And he had the wrong focus. And so even believers can waver and struggle. But listen, through it all, what is Job's story? That he stayed true to the Lord. He didn't curse God. He didn't walk away. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He is telling them, have faith like Job. And if you don't believe me, just read all of chapter 11 and get to chapter 12 and those first few verses, and you're going to say, oh, okay, I get it. That's just what he was trying to tell them. Be like Job. He's telling them, yeah, it's not easy being a Christian, and this might seem different than you thought, but don't throw it away. Be like Job. Stay put. You stay and make sure that you're a true believer. See, and the key is in the perseverance. You say, but I don't even know if I'm a real one or not. Who cares? Stay. You're never going to find out there. Are you going to look for yourself out there in the world? They will be glad to accept you into their association. Somebody have an association? Sure they do. Filled with dues and everything. Lots of payment. Lots of laughter. Lots of, quote, good times. Sure. What's the defense against apostasy? Two things. Look back and look forward. That's it. There you go. There's your outline. There's your whole message. Look back and then look forward. This is what you can do to make sure you're not an apostate. First, there in your notes, remember the past. Verse 32. But remember the former days. Now he's still talking to the believing unbeliever. Very important that you understand that. He's still talking to the person who's on the fence. He's still talking to the person who is struggling. He says, remember what it was like when you were interested in the gospel. Do you remember that? Do you remember all those experiences? Do you remember when it first started? That's what the former days were. The days when you first heard the gospel and then lived around believers and you saw their lives and you heard sermons and you saw Christianity lived out before your eyes. And maybe for some others of you, it's this. Remember what it was like growing up, and you had your Christian parents and you had maybe a Christian brother or a Christian sister, and you remember that? And you remember how they lived in their experiences? You saw them. You felt it. You even experienced it. There was fellowship. And you were there. There were classes and meetings and prayer and time together and learning and working through doctrine and information and the impact of the gospel. When he says, remember, he's saying something he wants them to actually do. Apply action. And that word has to do with running over things in your mind. I want you to give yourself to some serious meditation, he says. Not the kind like the Hindus where they're trying to clear their mind, but like the kind where you do the opposite. I want you to take all that's in your mind and I want you to run it over and over and over and over and over. Don't run away from that. Actually run to it. Think about it. I want you not to turn away from your experiences, but I want you to turn to them. Now that's interesting. See, why would I ever do that? I mean, doesn't the Bible say in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind? That's what I want to do. Well, that's normal Christian living. But for the person who's the believing unbeliever, who's at that place where he or she is considering walking away, he says, no, actually, I want you back there. Why? Because I want you to connect dots. I want you to make connection with what? Verse 32. When after being enlightened, when after understanding the gospel in your mind, when after deciding to stay around because it made sense to you, then look what it says. You endured a great conflict of sufferings. In other words, you were okay with trouble. You knew it was going to come. You were okay with it. You found yourself right in the middle of a bunch of conflict, a bunch of suffering and persecution. The word for conflict is where we get our English word athletics from. It was one person translated it contest of sufferings. Or oftentimes this word is used to talk about a fight. The kind of fight that you have in an athletic contest. There's something about a contest or fight that sharpens your memory. And here the fight is that which comes when you have to endure suffering for the gospel. There's something about going through that. It leaves an impression. It's something about going through that as a team, as a unit, as a group. You're all suffering together. It's really galvanizing when you do that as a unit, as a group. You talked, in fact, I don't know if you can say it's a hobby of mine, but I mean, I every once in a while when I go to reading something that's outside of, you know, Christian authors, I tend to lean towards World War II and battles that have been faced. And some of that is because of the imagery that is so similar to things talked about in Scripture. There's such a galvanizing aspect in war where you have to survive. And to do so, you have to do it as a unit. We got to do this together. He says, remember that. How would that help a person tempted to become an apostate? I'll tell you how, because when you do that, you're going to remember that it was real for others. It was real for them. It still is real. All that suffering didn't make them want to walk away from Christ, so think about that, right? And there's another side to it. The early days as a believer, you know, you really had a tenacious excitement. You remember that? Brand new believer. I remember thinking to myself, man, I'm going to read my, I'm reading this Bible one day, you know. I was always super ambitious. Somebody got to read. Oh man, I've got to go to bed. You know, I mean, it's that it takes a while to do those things, but you're really excited and everything. And I'm gonna go be a missionary. You show me the hardest place. I'm going there. Pick it on the map, right there. Yeah, let's go for the Lord. You know, it's almost naive. You know, kind of how you are at the beginning. Excited to be there. All this truth sounds so right, and it makes sense. It's like Peter. Lord, I'll die for you. I will never fall away. I'll give my life if I have to. What a great lesson for Peter about apostasy. Because remember what the Lord said? Yeah, you know, guess what, Peter? You're going to deny me this very night, Mr. Big Mouth, right? Put your words where your living is, right? Or put your life where your words are. Hey, tonight it's going to all go down in a bad way. It's like he's saying, remember what you, when you had that. Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 4, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. You ever read that and go, I don't know if I can meditate on that. I'm not sure what I'm learning about that. Gruesome, you know. Paul couldn't see real well. And he was saying, hey, you guys would love to be part of the, help my problem here. Because you love me so much, see? And of course, what happens is that all that pounding from suffering weighs on them. All that pressure from following Christ and being with his people and living the life that Jesus calls us to, all of that takes a toll. You start to wonder, is this worth it? Is it worth it? Do I really want to keep suffering like this? And you know, beloved, they weren't even physically being harmed yet. Chapter 12, verse 3, it says, you haven't even been harmed to the point of shedding blood. You're not losing any blood, just insults and temptations. The world is saying, boy, that fundamentalist Christianity that you're following, it's sure narrow. Sure takes the fun out of living. And after a while, it's not fun anymore. And so he says, you remember the beginning when you shared the tough times with all the other believers. You were okay then. And that's what verse 33 is saying too. Look at it. He says, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Public spectacle is the word from which we get our English word theater from. They put you up on a stage and laughed at you and made sport of you and made entertainment out of you. But you were okay. You knew that was all par for the course. There was no shame back then. Well, what happened? That's what he's saying. Well, what has happened to you? They made fun of you back then, and it didn't matter to you, but now it's a big deal. So what happened? What has changed? You didn't have fear. That's what happened. You weren't afraid of them back then. You didn't worry about the popular opinion or the polls, but now it matters. Why? Because your fear has gone from one direction and it's turned to a different direction. What happens when they stop liking you? Huh? And in fact, some of it wasn't even directed at you. Some of it had to do with who you were hanging out with. Look at verse 33. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. They were hurting the other guys and you were just around them. And you shared with them and all of that and it didn't matter. You were okay with being associated with people like that, but now you want to walk away, see? What happened? He digs deeper and says, it also seemed like you had some compassion there too. I love this. It's such a pastoral heart. He says, I'm not going to ignore the fact that there was real stuff going on. It seemed like you had compassion. And you know, some of the people that walk away, and I get this even from reading the stuff that I read about with Joshua Harris, I think there is real compassion there. What did he make? He made this statement to the Christian community. I hope you forgive me. Immediately my thought was, wow, you know, your concern is in the wrong direction. I mean, our forgiveness is not as big of a deal as whose forgiveness? The Lord's. Right? It's a bigger issue. Seemed like the gospel had an impact on you because it made you want to serve others and put out of a love for others. Look at verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. The word for sympathy here means to try to feel with others what they feel. You tried to feel what others felt, so therefore you serve them. Not only all that sympathy, but people were being mean to you and it didn't bother you, verse 34, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. People were stealing things from you. That word has to do with the word seizure has to do with a violent snatching. They might have even taken that stuff right out of your hands. And do you remember what your thinking was, verse 34? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. You said to yourself, that's okay, because I have something greater waiting for me in heaven. You used to say that. A greater possession, a lasting possession. I mean, you said to yourself, it's okay, I don't live for that stuff. I don't live for this earth as if this world was the only thing that mattered. How many times does the Bible tell us, like in 1 Corinthians 7:31, for the form of this world is passing away, or 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and all its lusts. You used to believe that. That used to mean something to you. He says, remember the past. Remember all of that. Remember what you used to value. Remember the life direction that not only you were going, but you shared with all those other believers who live that same way. Why would you walk away from the gospel, from Jesus? That's what he's saying. So that's the first line of defense against apostasy. He calls them to remember the past. There's a second one, and I'm going to title this, Reach for the Prize. You could also call it Reconcile Your Reward. That is what's coming to you if you stay. Verses 35 to 39. The heart of the issue, I believe, that the potential apostate is battling with is this. Is God real, and therefore Jesus is real, and therefore giving up this life to gain all that there is in Jesus is real? Listen, is that worth it? That's what they're dealing with. That's what they're working through. That's what they're trying to figure out. Is it worth it? Verse 35. Now maybe you understand why he says what he says in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great what? Reward. He's saying, you think it's not worth it. You're struggling with it. Don't throw it away. It is. There's great reward. And you're wondering, greater than this? Yes. But I can't see it. Walk by faith, not by sight. That's what he says in chapter 11. You used to have confidence that this truth was real. Don't throw it away. How? By walking away. What does a believer have to look forward to? All that we get in Jesus Christ, right? And the point he's making to him is that right now this world is looking better than Jesus. All those trials have finally gotten you to you. Stop looking at your struggles and remember all that we have in Jesus Christ. Right now your struggles are bigger than Jesus in your mind. That's the problem. And that's taking you away from the gospel. No wonder Jesus was always challenging people with the gospel that way. He knew where our hearts would struggle the most. Whatever it is, whether it's people that you're afraid to lose, or a job, or money, or position, some power, some status. No wonder Jesus was always challenging people with the gospel that way. Matthew 19, I mean, he knew where our hearts would struggle the most. The rich young ruler, he told him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And then he said this, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard. I told him that because I wanted to hit him right where he needed to be hit, because that's where it's hardest. In Mark chapter 8, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's what's on the line. The profit. And you're thinking to yourself, but I'm going to lose all that. He says, no, that's what you need to do is lose all that. For what will a man give in exchange for a soul? He just kept hitting that issue over and over and over. And that's why he would never just proclaim a person, a believer on the spot. A person would believe, and then you'd see this next, John chapter 2. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. See? That's how he responded to people believing in him. See, I don't remember that verse next to that. Well, it's there. What's in man? Why doesn't he trust man? Well, because what's in man is a heart that is very unwilling to give up this world to follow him alone. And so the message was always, you believe, great. You're my disciple if you continue in my word. How long, Jesus? Until the end. You say, well, that can't be the message. It is. Well, that doesn't mean a person can't have assurance of their salvation, that if you're thinking that. But it does mean that deceit is real. You can really think you believe the gospel, but don't even realize that that is in your heart. Now again, you might be saying, are you sure, really, that that's what Hebrews 10:25 is teaching? I am so sure that I'll prove it by making you look at verse 36. For you have need of what? Endurance. He says it. I didn't even have to say that. He said it. You know what that word means? Hupobane. It's the two words, actually, literally. Meno is the word for to stay, and hupa is the word under. Stay under. Under what? Under whatever pressure is happening in your life to make you want to get from under that salvation, from under the place of being a Christian. Patiently staying under the pressure. Well, I tell you, nothing made this type of imagery become really clear to me more than trying to work out. And you work out with people that are like trainer type people, and so you're lifting, you're doing your workout and everything, and you're feeling like you want to give up, you know, and you got that heavy weight, and you're staring at it, you know, you're maybe lifting it or something, and they say, do one more, right? And you're thinking to yourself, man, if I only had the power to just throw this at you, I would do that right now. That's what I really want to do. But say, so do one more, and you're thinking, oh, no, and you're under this deal here, and you do the one more, you think, oh, good, I did it. And then what do they say next? do one more, right? Say, you lied to me, right? Say, oh man, you know, do another one. All right, do one more. Like, man, when does this end? Until you can what? Not do one more. And then they have to do what? Help you. See? That's the picture. That's the picture. Stay underneath there. Stay underneath there. Stay underneath there. Okay, I'm underneath. I can't lift this anymore. That's okay. You know why the Lord has you under there? Whose help do you need? His. Where he is everything to you. That's why you stay under there. You live at that place, right? For you have need of endurance. Staying there even when it's tough, because you know what you have is real and better than what the world is offering you. Look at the rest of the verse. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now, what was promised? Promised to whom? Well, he's talking to Jewish believers here. What was promised to them? The very promise made to Abraham there in the Old Testament, Galatians 3, a better possession than this land, than this current situation that you see with your eyes. What's the will of God? Now, listen. What does he mean when he says, when you have done the will of God? I believe in this context, the will of God is this: to place faith in Christ alone as the acceptable sacrifice for your sins. That's what he just got done teaching in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, right? Proving to you and I that Christ alone is all you need. The will of God here is to believe that, to put your life in that. When you've truly done that, then you'll receive what is promised, he says. And you endure to the end and you'll be saved. You say, so can you have assurance of your salvation now, or do you have to wait to the end to find out? No, you can have assurance now. That's what 1 John was written for. But what he's saying is, you can have assurance now, but understand something. If you walk away, you have no assurance. None. In fact, it might be worse than that. You might be an apostate. So don't shrink back. The point here is, be patient, stay with God's people, stay with the gospel that is being preached. For how long? Until you believe it. And you know what will happen? You'll never want to go away, right? Once you believe it. That's why he says it that way. Stay until you believe it. And then what will happen? You'll never go away. Why? Because you'll be with the collection of people that live for Jesus until he comes back. Verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. That's who we're waiting for. You ever thought of it this way? Why do we gather together every Sunday? Well, because we're waiting until Jesus comes back. You know what we do when Jesus comes back? See, yeah, I've always wanted to know that. You tell me. I don't know. Just worship him. I really don't know. But all I know is this. He said, wait until I come back. Right? And whatever it is he has for me to do when he comes back, you know what my answer is going to be? Yes. Yes, Lord. Let's go. Let's do this. How exciting. Wait, Jesus will save you and he'll come back for you. Don't be discouraged. Be patient. These were a discouraged Jewish believing unbeliever group. Part of that promise is that Jesus will come back and bring you right into this kingdom. And he says, you stay here. And then to close his point, he says, you reach for the prize, which is Jesus Christ, salvation in Christ. And this is what it looks like. Verses 38 to 39, tremendous last few verses. Look at verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Does that sound real familiar? Sure, it should. Romans 1:17, right? Or Galatians 3:11. Justification by faith. It's an Old Testament quote from Habakkuk 2:4. Chapter 2, verse 4. And in this context, what it is emphasizing is a life of faith. In other words, staying faith. not just believing in a moment, but a lifetime of believing. Belief that takes you all the way to Jesus Christ. And I believe the point here is this: any person who walks away from this gospel walks away from saving faith. He shows he never had saving faith to begin with. As one author put it, quote, "No man who draws back has saving faith. Saving faith is continuing faith," end quote. It is trusting God whom you've never seen. It is trusting in Jesus Christ whom you've never seen. It is taking God's word at face value. It is trusting what the gospel says is true. Well, what happens if you walk away? Look at verse 38. "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." If he shrinks back, it means he was never a Christian to begin with. How can we know? Time and truth walk hand in hand. You see, while he is here and with God's people and with the preaching of God's word, he's with God's presence. But until God's presence is in him, when he unites it by faith, he's on the outside. Once he walks away, he doesn't just walk away from a church building. He walks away from the favorable presence of God. God's presence, God's pleasure. And then the writer of Hebrews hits a note of encouragement, almost as though he looks around at all the sincere and true believers and brings them in to be a gracious urge to the believing unbeliever. Look at verse 39. "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction." This is not positive thinking. It might be positive reinforcement, but it's not positive thinking. Meaning, hey, if we just think positive, maybe positive things will happen. What he's doing is he's saying this: but look around all the true believers around you. "We're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." There are plenty of true believers around here, he's saying. Preserved, kept. That's what a preservative does. What does a preservative do for food? Keeps it from what? Spoiling, right? From ruin. You know what you do with ruined food? Throw it away, don't you? Destruction. What's he telling them? Don't follow that path. We're not of those that follow that path. So follow where we are going. Two things if you want to fight it. If you want to fight apostasy. Number one, remember your past. Number two, reach for the prize. Who's the prize? Jesus Christ himself. You stay by faith. You say, well, what is faith? Hebrews 11. That's a sound defense against apostasy, but only if I could get a picture of what saving faith looks like. And you can when we begin to study Hebrews 11 next week. Huh? Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we are so thankful, Lord, that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And Father, I don't want to treat lightly the struggle that some might be having right now and trying to figure out where they really stand, where they really are with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. Keep them here, Father, I pray. Please do the work of keeping them from walking away from you. Will you do this for your glory, Lord, to please yourself? Thank you for sending Christ. And Lord, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We don't say that in pride. We don't say that out of some type of statement of self-effort, but we say that because of what you've done, Lord. And the preserving of the soul happens not because we've preserved our own souls, but because you are accomplishing something, keeping us from falling away. Thank you for that wonderful work through Christ. And we want to think about these things and remember our past and reach for the prize continually, Lord, because of all that you've done. So we pray, Lord, keep us going that direction for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.